was awesome. Atonement theories, that's what we've been talking about. What actually happened on the cross? Why did Jesus die? How does it impact me? And today we're at penalty substitution. And this theory says that Jesus' death was the penalty for the sins of humankind. If you were raised as a good Baptist or in mainline Protestantism, this is probably what you were taught. To make this simple, just to get it right out of there, I want to play a quick clip for you. Some of you have probably seen it on television. This is not Billy Graham, but rather his son, Franklin Graham, who is sending everyone a message this Eastertide.
I'm Franklin Graham. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Maybe you've been burdened by the sins of your life and the mistakes, and you just would love to have rest for your soul. Well, I want you to know that God loves you. He made you. He created you. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, from heaven to this earth to take your sins. That's right. He took your sins to the cross. He died and shed his blood on a cross. And he was buried. But on the third day, God raised him to life. And if we are willing to repent, turn from our sins, tell God that we're sorry, and by faith, believe on Jesus Christ and invite him to come into our hearts to take control of our life, God will forgive us and cleanse us. And you can have a new life, a new beginning, starting today, right now. Invite him to come into your heart. God bless you.
Franklin Graham, Billy's son. Now, Billy Graham didn't create this atonement theory, but he popularized it. He got it into the living rooms of Americans across the United States and probably many other countries as well. And you heard there exactly what it is. Franklin says, you see, the problem we have in this world is sin, and the Bible says all of us are guilty. I'm quoting him. Every one of us has sinned, but God sent his son to save us. Jesus Christ came and he took our sins to the cross. He died and shed his blood on the cross. He was buried, but on the third day, God raised his son to life. I want to remind you that a good deal of that sin that Franklin Graham talks about, that Billy Graham talked about, that evangelical preachers talk about, a good bit of that sin isn't just talking about the things you and I do that break the rules. It ties us to the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, ties it all the way back. These theories, sometimes you hear it louder than at other times. These theories suggest that God made all of us good, and within the space of a day, we were so horrible that God couldn't stand to look at us anymore. That all happened in one day. Even if that day was eons, it's difficult for me to believe. Now, this is something I hardly ever do, but I want to stop right here and give a quick nod to the Catholics. Really, I said that right. Because, you know, many of us are children of the Reformation. We're part of Protestant religion. But here is something that I think the Catholics are right on. As Catholics, we firmly reject the ideal of penal substitution. And this makes perfect sense to me. They ask these questions. Since Jesus is God and God is perfect, how can God punish God? That's a fair question. And assuming Jesus could somehow separate himself from God, why would God punish a holy and pure being for our sins? That sounds odd. Such an idea, the Catholics say, is entirely incompatible with our understanding of who God is. And I agree. Now, For many Protestants, particularly those from Reformed traditions, they passionately and firmly hold to this idea of penal substitution. This doctrine simply tells us that on the cross, Jesus was taking the place of all of mankind, and Jesus was punished by God the Father. In doing that, this theory tells us, Jesus endured the wrath and punishment we deserve because of our sins. Remember, that's not just our failings. That's our original sin passed down all the way from Adam, which makes us have a great tendency towards sin. Okay, so there's that. And when I've been talking about the atonement theories, and when Pastor Amanda talked about the atonement theories, I know it can be difficult after all you've heard all your life to sit here for 20 minutes and listen to me tell you where I see that differently. So I like to bring in some other authorities where I can. So this morning I'm going to bring to you Bible scholar N.T. Wright, N. Thomas Wright. And I want to tell you that N.T. Wright is more conservative than many theologians we would often quote here. He's not a Borg. He's not a Marcus Borg at all. N.T. Wright is respected, a biblical scholar, and he is much more conservative even than many of us are. So he was interviewed. He has this show called Ask N.T. Wright Anything, and he was asked about penal substitution theory of atonement, a penalty substitution. And I want to use his words here to tell you what he said. And this is where he started. He said, "My main task is to figure out what the New Testament says about the meaning of the death of Jesus. Figure out what the New Testament says. I'm trying to understand what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, etc. thought they were talking about. And as I do that, I find that different ways about talking about Jesus' death in the last 2,000 years have sometimes got hold of some bits of what's in the New Testament, but then missed out other bits, and then produced distortions by emphasizing some things in one way and not another." So N.T. Wright says, "I'm not simply starting out in the tradition and trying to correct things that I think are wrong with it, but I'm taking a run at it from the New Testament itself." And here is where the theories, as they are often presented to us, worry him. Penal substitution can be expressed in very damaging ways. And even when preachers don't intend to do this, it is quite clearly the case that this is how many people, particularly young people, hear the idea. They hear that there is this big, bullying, angry God who's very mad at all of us and who's got a big stick and who's about to lash out. But at the last moment, someone puts himself in the way of God's anger, and that is God's own son. That's tough to take. And he goes a little bit further, and I want to make sure that you hear this too. N.T. Wright was on a panel talking about substitutionary atonement, and they introduced each of the theologians on the panel, and after they introduced them all and said they were going to talk about penal substitution, someone stood up in the auditorium. Someone stood up and yelled out, "Nobody believes that anymore. Nobody believes penal substitution. Nobody teaches that anymore," is what this person yelled from the center of the auditorium. And at that point, one of Wright's colleagues on the panel stood up and said, "I teach at a Bible college. And what we are talking about today, penal substitutionary atonement, is precisely what all my students think the gospel is. It's precisely what they are being taught the gospel is, and they are struggling with whether to believe it." So yeah, I saw some of you nodding. It's still out there and pretty prevalent, right? All right, so now it's Palm Sunday. We're going to take our Palm Sunday scripture, and we're going to share that with you, and then we're going to come back and look at that story, that Palm Sunday story, and see where penal substitution theory fits into our Palm Sunday story. So here we go. From the Gospel of Matthew, starting in the 21st verse, this is near the end of Jesus' life on earth as we know it, as we knew it. "When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately.' And this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet: 'Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' Then the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches." The Gospel of John says palm branches. "From the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of Jesus and that followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Tony started with this morning. When the Jews shouted Hosanna at Jesus during his entry into Jerusalem, what were they saying? They were saying, "Save us." Some people say they were saying, "Save us now," or "Save us, we pray," or "Please deliver us." And that's what all these theories are about, right? Saving, deliverance, salvation. So let's look back at that first Palm Sunday and see, why were they talking about Hosanna? Why were they worshiping this man coming into town on a donkey? So I want to turn you back to Psalm 118, because this is where it started. And I want you to listen to this language. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." God is good. His love endures forever. "Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever." I'm already liking this better than atonement theory. "When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid." I especially won't be afraid of atonement theories. "What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things, not to smite me. I will not die, but live at the hands of my enemies, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. There is some accountability here in Psalm 118. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. I will give you thanks, God, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. And here's some language we love. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Now listen, Lord, save us. Grant us success. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. Amen. End of Psalm. This is what the people were shouting about. This God whose love endures forever, who has now become manifest, and they can see this God in the person of Jesus. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, not from original sin. Remember how I told you that Jesus wouldn't have even known about that theory of original sin? But save us from Roman oppression. That's what these people were shouting. Save us from Roman oppression. And this makes it easier to understand how they went from Hosanna on Sunday to crucify him on Friday. This is likely why they turned, because they thought they were welcoming a savior who would save them from the oppressive Romans, who would overthrow the government, who would be a warrior king. And then clearly when he was arrested and meek and answered their questions and wouldn't let their disciples raise a sword, clearly they were wrong about this political revolution. So yeah, maybe 5 days later they thought they would take a chance on the insurrectionist Barabbas, because Jesus wasn't going to get it done. That makes sense. And so here's what I've been thinking about. What if Christianity was born out of this intersection, this Palm Sunday intersection? What if Christianity was truly born out of this intersection of the Jewish desire for and prayer for a Messiah, and the Jesus followers being drawn to this man, Jesus? What if we didn't spend so much time trying to figure out who shouted Hosanna and who shouted crucify him? What if we didn't spend so much time trying to figure out who was responsible for Jesus' death, because we come up with some really devastating answers? What if we didn't spend so much time trying to figure out our theories and who was responsible for Jesus' death, and maybe it was even God? And now I am not saying that the cross is not important, because you know that for me, Christian faith is no faith without the cross. But what if we just let save us be save us? And what if the us that needed saving was all the people, even us, even today? What if the ones who needed saving are under the boots of an oppressive government? What if the ones who need saving are finding it difficult to put food on the table to feed their children? What if the ones who need saving didn't profess any religion at all, but they were just trying to be good human beings? What if we were so drawn to Jesus that we all could say, I'm not sure how, but he's the one. He's the one that can save me from how hard it can be to be good in the world. There are so many fools. And what if we completely took out of the equation that Jesus can save us from the sin of Adam and Eve? And what if we took out of the equation Jesus is the one, the only one that can satisfy God's wrath at my sinful nature? And what if we allowed ourselves just to be fallen humans? What if we allowed ourselves not to be consumed by fears of constant consequential sin, but we're just ordinary humans who sometimes have quick tempers, sometimes prioritize ourselves above all, sometimes live with diseases that impact our minds or our bodies or make us crave things that can destroy us? What if we just let go of some of that shame and some of that confusion and some of our theories? What if it was easy to let go sometimes? If it was easy to let go of some of our defensiveness because we've been told that we aren't really terrible people. And it doesn't seem right that we have to constantly confess to being terrible people when we're just normal people. Can you imagine how some things would be simplified? What if we weren't so focused on sin all the time so that, for example, we could refrain from calling each other racist and at the same time admit that there is historical, structural, and existing racism in our government, in our society, and yes, even in our churches? And if we let go of some of the shame and the blame and the guilt and the defensiveness, I wonder if we could see ourselves as true allies and try to figure it out together, not by trying to make up for or rewriting or even wishing we could change history. What if we simply started together and committed today to change the future? What a world. What if we started with Franklin Graham's prayer? Just this part, where he says, just pray this prayer with me right now. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I want to turn from my sins. Forgive me. I believe Jesus is your son. I want to trust him as my Savior now. Amen. And what if Palm Sunday was beautiful and we saw it played out in our minds simply like this?